4, starting from verse 12. Starting from verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, and beyond the Jordan." We come to Matthew chapter 4, covering verse 12 to verse 25. We come to consider the character of Jesus' ministry. In chapter 1 and 2 of Matthew's Gospel, the birth of Christ has been described. The ministry of John the Baptist has followed in chapter 3. So chapter 1 and 2, the birth of Christ. Chapter 3, the ministry of John the Baptist. Chapter 4 shows us the beginning of Christ's ministry. And chapter 4 itself is divided into two parts. In the first part, which we have considered, verse 1 to verse 11, the private, personal preparation of the Lord for public ministry has been described. The private, as in contrast to public, personal, as in contrast to corporate, preparation of the Lord. The Lord was prepared personally and privately for public ministry by his temptation in the wilderness when the devil came to him. In the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn that the Son of God has come to identify himself with his people on earth by taking upon himself perfect human nature. It was a true human nature, but without sin. Why should the Son of God, who has existed from all eternity, come at a certain appointed time to take upon himself perfect human nature? It was in order that by becoming man, while remaining God, and therefore God and man in one person, it was by being God and man in one person that he was able to offer himself on the cross of Calvary, to die there for his people. Sin requires that we be punished. If God's punishment were to fall on us for our sins, we would be crushed. We have to pay by our life and end up in hell with eternal punishment. But Christ came to die on behalf of his people. The need of a perfect sacrifice has already been shown in the Old Testament animal sacrifices. Each time that an animal was sacrificed, it could not take away the sins of the people. It was to indicate that one day a perfect sacrifice would come, and that person would die for his people, his blood would be shed for the cleansing of their sins. Now, in the temptation of Jesus Christ, we saw that he was tempted at all points, like we have been tempted. But he felt it more severely because he was a perfect one, incapable of sin. You say if a person is incapable of sin, then he wouldn't feel the temptation. That is not true. An illustration would help you. Here are two individuals. Let us say they are of the same age, they go to the same school, perhaps they are classmates. See? But one was raised up in a better home where he was taken care of, everything was done well for him, he was protected from all difficulties and dangers. The other person grew up in a slum area, he lived a rough life, he had learned to take care of himself. Now both ended up in prison where bad habits are found. See? Now which do you think will feel more severely the difficulty of being in jail with all these bad people? We know that the one who has had a good life will feel it more strongly than the one who has lived a rough life, because he can handle the situation. He has lived a rough life before. Perhaps this time in prison is worse than what he has experienced, but nevertheless he has experienced to a great extent, to a great degree, what rough living is like. See? Now, something like that happened to Jesus Christ. He was incapable of sinning. If he were capable of sinning, then he wouldn't be the Son of God, because he's the Son of God and he has a perfect human nature. His human nature could not possibly sin. Otherwise, it will cause this one person with two natures to be a contradiction. God is light. He cannot have darkness in himself. God cannot tell a lie. So God has to be morally perfect. Jesus Christ was morally perfect. He was incapable of sinning. That did not mean that his power was limited. His power is infinite, but it is within his nature that he cannot possibly act contrary to who he is. Okay? So you can't ask light to be mixed with darkness. See? And that does not mean that light is not bright, light is not useful. No, light continues to be light, it continues to be useful, but it cannot possibly be mixed with darkness. So Jesus Christ was not capable of sinning, but nevertheless, he was tempted more severely than any one of us have ever been tempted. See? So that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been tempted, but without sinning. Therefore, in his ministry as high priest, interceding for his people in heaven, he can sympathize with them fully. That is why we are encouraged to draw near to him in our temptation, because he's able to understand us and he's able to help us. So Jesus Christ, therefore, came to be born as man, and he placed himself under the law, fulfilling the law, being tempted and yet without sin, and now he is in heaven, interceding for his people. That much we have learned. That covered the first part of chapter 4. Now we come to the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ is described to us in such a way as to give us an idea of the nature of the rest of his public ministry. So that beginning is like a signature. It is like to show to you what his ministry is going to be like subsequently. So based on this passage, we learn of the character of Jesus' ministry and its relevance to us today. Now, we learn three things from this passage. Jesus Christ's public ministry had a definite beginning. Jesus Christ's public ministry had a definite theme. And Jesus Christ's public ministry had a definite method, or methodology, if you want to be more precise. So, a definite beginning, a definite theme, a definite method. So let us consider each section in turn. In verse 12 to verse 16, we learn of a definite beginning. Now, why do we say a definite beginning when there's no need for there to focus attention on that? You just begin your public ministry. What is so big? What is the big deal about it? The reason is because this definite beginning is to set the tone of his ministry after that. So from understanding the beginning of his public ministry, you get an idea of what the subsequent
days would be like. See, he was going to show what his intention would be in serving on earth in the rest of his life. So you see here that while on earth, he sets the tone of his ministry by this definite beginning. And you must note that before this, the Lord Jesus Christ had already been preaching. If you were to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, briefly, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke. In Luke chapter 4, if you look carefully at verse 23, we are told in Luke chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus Christ had already been preaching. And we are told, and he said to them, verse 31, Luke chapter 4, verse 31, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his words was with authority. Now, in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out, and so the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with him. So in verse 31, he went down to Capernaum in Galilee. But before this, you note, before this, he was already preaching. In verse 16 onward, he was in Nazareth. And he went to the synagogue. He read a passage in Isaiah. And he proclaimed that was about himself. And you note that in verse 21, he said he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. What was the Lord Jesus Christ doing? He was already teaching, he was already preaching. So it was not that he began to preach, that was the beginning of his public ministry. He had already been preaching. But what made this passage in Matthew be the passage that sets the tone of the subsequent ministry? What made it be a definite beginning of his public ministry when in fact he had already been preaching before that? We say firstly, it was when John the Baptist was in prison. Before that, John the Baptist was not yet in prison. And you note that the theme of John's Baptist ministry was repentance from sin, because the kingdom of heaven has arrived. It was at hand. In other words, it has come. Similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ had the same theme, and we'll say that more of that in a moment. And when John the Baptist was in prison, because he attacked, as it were, he rebuked Herod Antipas, the so-called king of the Jews at that time. Herod the Great died, and then his sons each got a territory, and Herod Antipas was ruling over Judea. And Herod Antipas married his sister-in-law. They had a secret relationship and took the wife away. And they were living together. And John the Baptist rebuked Herod Antipas, claiming that was sin. In chapter 14, we learn of this. And so Herod Antipas, king of the Jews, therefore put John the Baptist in prison. When John the Baptist was in prison, that marked the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And his public ministry did not begin in Nazareth, where he was raised. Instead, he moved to Capernaum, towards the north of the Sea of Galilee. So picture in your mind the map of Israel. On your left-hand side would be the Mediterranean Sea. Below the Mediterranean Sea is the continent of Africa. Towards your right would be the nation of Israel. There is the Sea of Galilee. From there, the River Jordan runs down to the Dead Sea. So the Lord Jesus Christ, up to this point, had been living and growing up in Nazareth. But now he moved to Capernaum, towards the north of the Sea of Galilee. And that was a strategic point, because all the nations in the north, they had to come down along a highway to that place, Capernaum, before they moved down to wherever they wanted to go in Israel. Okay? But why did the Lord Jesus Christ move from Nazareth to Capernaum? A check with Luke's Gospel again reveals why. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we learn that he was
nearly murdered by the people in Galilee. When he read that scriptures from Isaiah and claimed that it was being fulfilled in him, then he continued teaching. People just got angry with him. And they came and took hold of him and went to the edge of the cliff and they were going to throw him down. But Jesus, by his miraculous power, just walked through them. See? And they were surprised. How did he escape? And he's gone. See? And from then on, Jesus Christ moved to Capernaum and he began the public ministry there. So all this has been made known to us. John the Baptist died. Jesus then, because he was going to be killed, he moved to Capernaum. And the moment he heard of John the Baptist being in prison, while he was in Capernaum, he began his public ministry. And it was then that he called out four of the 12 disciples. There were going to be 12 disciples, including Judas, who was going to betray him. But he began to call them to be his followers after that. Now, who were these followers, these four followers? They were Andrew and Peter. They were brothers. Then there was James and John, who were the sons of Zebedee. And all four were fishermen. And we have encountered Andrew even before this occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ called them. If you were to look at John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 40, you discover that before that, the Lord had already gone to Capernaum to preach, like what we have mentioned before. He has preached elsewhere before, and he had been to Capernaum. And Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And most likely, Peter was also a disciple of John the Baptist. But Andrew, on hearing John the Baptist pointing to Jesus Christ, saying that he was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, Andrew left John the Baptist and followed Jesus Christ. He went to look for his brother Peter, and he also followed Jesus Christ. They followed Christ for a time, but because Jesus Christ had not officially begun his public ministry, he appeared just to get to know them, and subsequently, these two brothers went back to fishing. Okay? Now we come back to Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus Christ public ministry officially began. Now Jesus Christ called these two sets of brothers to join him to be fishers of men. Okay? They became his permanent disciples. Earlier, Andrew and Peter followed Christ only briefly, then returned to fishing. So now you get a clearer picture that Christ had already ministered in Capernaum and elsewhere before. That Andrew and Peter had followed him briefly, then returned to fishing. Then Jesus Christ moved house to Capernaum to live there because the people in Galilee, in Nazareth where he grew up, wanted to kill him. Then John the Baptist was put in prison. Ah, the moment he heard John the Baptist had been put in prison, that marked the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. He called Peter and Andrew again, this time permanently, to be his disciple. Then he called James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He subsequently, in chapter 9, he's going to call Matthew. Then he's going to call others until the 12 disciples were complete. So this passage definitely marks the beginning of Christ's public ministry. What may we learn from this? If Jesus Christ is to be our supreme example, we come to realize that there is something about serving him in ministry. If you want to serve Christ as your master and you want to be his servant, the servant cannot be greater than the master. We have to follow the example of Jesus Christ. There are certain things that are unique about Christ which cannot be followed by us. For example, Christ went to die on the cross. None of us should imitate him and die on the cross, because the death of Christ is unique. He alone was the savior of sinners. He alone was destined to die as the perfect sacrifice for his people. So no disciple can imitate him and go and die on the cross. If you die on the cross, you can't even die to save yourself, let alone to save others, because you have sinned against God, whereas Jesus Christ has never committed any sin.
He did not have to die, but he died as the perfect sacrifice to save his people. So be careful how you imitate Jesus Christ. But what we are saying, rather, is that Jesus Christ shows to us how his public ministry was conducted. It sets a pattern for us. If we want to be his servants and be engaged in full-time ministry, there must be, firstly, the private personal preparation of the man through various trials and temptations. God does not just pick up a person and he's ready for ministry straight away. No. Anyone in ministry can look back and realize that God along the way have had dealings with him. Even from our unconverted days, he had been guiding us. Until we hear the gospel, we were convicted of our sins. We finally came to faith in Christ. And as we look back upon our past, we realize that God had molded us, prepared us. Our hands, our legs, our mouths, our thinking, ability, all had been prepared by God to the point where when converted and called to the ministry, we submitted ourselves to him. And our total person is submitted to God for his use. And one thing about the training of our character is that we have to go through trials and temptations. And connected with that is the experience of service. You can't say, I'm called to the ministry, when you have not served the Lord in some ways in your Christian life. You can't say that. It will be hard for you to convince anyone. Now, when you are called to the ministry, you begin to serve the Lord as a believer. You begin to serve the Lord in the church as a member of the church. You begin to serve, and as you serve, you begin to get a taste and a hunger for usefulness in the Lord's service. You see? And as you serve, you discover God will be speaking to you through the word, through in discussion and interaction with other believers, and through your experience of service. And as you serve the Lord, you discover that along the way, you begin to have a taste of serving the Lord, and you become more and more convinced of his calling. So the internal calling of the person may be discerned only when you have begun serving. You can't say that you are called without ever having served the Lord. So if you want to be useful in the Lord's service and you are still not sure whether you are called, then you have to begin serving in the Lord. And what happens is that there are times when God gives tokens of his blessing upon your service to convince you and to guide you to the point where you are convicted that you are called to the ministry. And you will never be happy unless you give in to the call of God to serve him full time. And often you can look back and say, those were my letter of commendation. The people who were led to faith in Christ, the people who were helped in some ways in their Christian life through your teaching. See? So there is such a thing as the preparation of the man before he launches off into public ministry. Pray for such men. Such men with character. Such men who is not too fast to push himself forward to proclaim a call from God. A person who is submitted to God. A person who served the Lord from within his church. And as you observe the man, you discover that when he claimed himself to be called, the church can confirm and say, yeah, we have been observing this person. We are convinced that he has the necessary gifts and we believe that he is suited to be in ministry. So the internal call of the person by God is confirmed by the external call of the person from the church. See? So that is the definite beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ and how it applies to us. And secondly, it had a definite theme. Verse 17 to verse 22 shows us that. And here, we don't want to be misled by the headings put into our Bible by Bible scholars. Most of the time, the headings are helpful. But there are some times when the headings are misleading. And I would say that here, you must not be misled by the headings used. You discover in
this verse 17 there is placed together with the earlier verses under one section. Jesus begins his ministry. Then verse 18 has a heading before it. Jesus calls his first disciple. If you want to just focus on the call of the first four disciples, okay, that is the point where you would put that heading. But in the way that we are looking at it, we discover that the definite beginning has been discussed. We are now being given the tone of his ministry. We are given a theme of his ministry. What did Jesus Christ focus on in his ministry? And you discover that verse 17 should be placed together in the next section. So verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As noted earlier, this is the same theme as John the Baptist. If you turn back to chapter 3 and you look at verse 2 there, we are told that John the Baptist proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we should not be surprised by this, because John the Baptist came as the herald, and we have understood what a herald meant when we were studying chapter 3. In the old days, a king would on and off visit various parts of his kingdom. So let us say the king of this part of the kingdom wants to arrive at our town. Before he arrives, he would send someone ahead of him. He is called the herald. This someone will go ahead and run and come, and everyone knows that he's a messenger of the king. So everyone comes out to find out what he wants to say. Then as he comes nearer, he says, make way, clear the way, and smoothen the road. The king is coming. And they know that not long after this herald proclaimed this message, the king will arrive. So people will all make way, and anything that's not suitable to be seen by the king, they'll take aside. And if the road is not even, they will even it. If there's a pool of mud there, they will quickly fill it up, and all ready, and they will be lined up and respectfully waiting for the coming of the king. So the person who goes ahead to prepare the way for the king is called the herald. And Jesus Christ is King of all kings, Lord of all lords. He's the Son of God who has come to this earth to be the Savior. And despite the fact that he does not ride on the war horse, despite the fact that he does not carry a sword like the prophets of other religions, see, he came only to teach. He came to wield the spiritual sword of the Spirit, namely the Word of God. Jesus Christ, despite not showing himself externally to be the King, the Scriptures declare that he is in fact King. He's King of the whole universe. And John the Baptist was sent as the herald to prepare the way. Being the herald, you expect John the Baptist to proclaim the same theme, the same message as his master. So who was imitating who? Who was the servant? Who was the master? Obviously, Jesus Christ was the master. John the Baptist was the servant. John the Baptist was acting as an ambassador, as a herald. He's proclaiming the message that his master was going to proclaim. Okay? So we are not surprised about that, but we must focus on this, that the theme of Jesus' subsequent ministry would be a call to repentance. He would call to people, repent, for the kingdom of God has arrived. Okay? And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say later to the people that he has come not to call the righteous. He has come not to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And who are the sinners? Of course, everyone. Is there anyone who is righteous in this world? There's none righteous. No, not one. We know that. The scripture declares that. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 tells us that. See, none. There is none righteous. We need righteousness, perfect righteousness on earth before we can stand before the holy God. But we have offended him, and we are full of guilt, we are full of sin. We need righteousness. Where is that righteousness to be found? It is found only in Jesus Christ. Perfect righteousness is seen only in Christ. And when a person repents and believes on Jesus Christ, Christ's righteousness is counted as his. It is regarded as his. See? It is imputed to him. So God looks at the person who is united to Christ by faith.
And he treats that person as righteous, because Christ's righteousness is now counted as his. So Jesus Christ has come to provide righteousness for his people. No one else can provide that righteousness but Christ. Christ has come to provide that. So John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ, who also, like John, proclaimed the message of repentance. Repent in order that you might be accepted into the kingdom of God. John was only preparing the way for his master. His master now comes to proclaim that message that John had informed us about earlier. Throughout his ministry, he calls upon people. If you want to be accepted by God, you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must repent and come and trust in Christ, whose righteousness would then be counted as yours. On that basis alone, you can be accepted by God the Father. You can be accepted into the kingdom of God. There is no other way by which you can be made right with God. You are under God's holy anger. You have offended Him. You need to be punished by Him. And yet God has provided mercifully this way of salvation for us, namely in His Son, Jesus Christ. So Christ came to proclaim the message of repentance. Repentance. See? And of course, he called these four disciples together. We say verse 16 is linked to the subsequent verses. The subsequent verses show that he called these two pair of brothers. They were fishermen by profession. But what did Jesus Christ say to them? From now on, he would make them fishers of men. He said in verse 19, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And as the message unfolds, we know that to be a fisher of men means you are going to proclaim the gospel and turn their eyes to Christ. It is like fishing, but fishing not for yourself. It's fishing for Christ. You're turning people's eyes to Jesus Christ and say, look at Him. Come to Him. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Jesus Christ is the Savior. So turn your eyes to Him. See? So they will be fishers of men in that sense, by proclaiming the gospel. When Christ ended his public ministry, he died and rose from the dead. He gave what has been called the Great Commission to the church. The Great Commission is to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to observe all that the Lord has commanded us. And he said that he will be with us to the end of the age. Amen. So the Great Commission consists of three things that must be done. Going into the world to make disciples. How to make disciples is to proclaim the gospel. Until people understand, until they are convinced, until they are convicted of their sins, until they turn to Christ in faith, then they become disciples. We don't just teach. We don't just get a profession of faith. We want to see that these people who have responded are really disciples of Christ. When they are disciples, then they are baptized. Baptizing them in the name of the Trinity. And baptizing them means making them members of the church. And then as members of the church, they are taught to observe all the Lord's commands, not just one command here and one command there, but to observe all the Lord's commands. Okay, so these three things have to be done. So churches have to be founded by the gathering in of souls through the preaching of the gospel. To win souls for Christ is that. Preach the gospel until they become disciples of Christ. When they are disciples of Christ, incorporate them into the membership of the church through baptism. Then build them up in the faith. And as they are built up in the faith, they become useful in God's service. See, so that is what we are to do. Put together then, you see, Christ's message of repentance in order to be accepted into the kingdom of God ties in with the disciples' task of being fishers of men. How were they going to be fishers of men? They were going to proclaim the gospel to make disciples for Jesus Christ. They were going to
plant churches and build up the faith of believers in order to be useful in God's service. They all mesh together very well. The Great Commission, therefore, is a carrying out or continuing a continuance of the public ministry of Christ. If the theme of Christ's public ministry is to proclaim repentance in order to be accepted into the kingdom of God, then we see the same thing being done in the Great Commission. You must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Then you are added into the kingdom of God. See? It follows, therefore, that every church and every disciple of Christ must have a clear vision of the Great Commission. You lose sight of the Great Commission, you will lose the burden for souls, and there will be no more mission. A church that is not without a mission then has no direction. Okay? Secular organizations set their mission, their vision, and their mission. But the church has its own vision and its own mission. If we lose sight of the Great Commission, it means that we have no vision. Your sight, your vision, what you see. So you must have clear vision of the Great Commission, then you will have a clear mission to exist in the world. Okay? And we come to the third section. The public ministry of Jesus Christ has a definite method. Note that Jesus Christ, although based in Capernaum, was not stationary there. He was constantly on the move to preach and to gather souls into churches elsewhere. He had a base, no doubt. It was Capernaum, as has been declared earlier. But note, he never remained stationary. He was moving, constantly on the move. And so also were the disciples. To what extent? See? How much had he moved? Would his too much moving result in his base not being strong? This is for you to work out. Definitely, Jesus Christ didn't travel every week. If he traveled every week, then Capernaum would no longer be regarded as his base. He spent more time in Capernaum than we regard that as his base. He slept there, he spent his time there. Most of his time was spent in Capernaum. Then that is his base. But he also moved on in a circuit. And we learn elsewhere that he was always in a circuit, in a definite order. He had places where he went. And he brought his disciples. And he sent his disciples two by two. So there was this pattern. Straight away we learn the lesson that if our ministry, if our church were to follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need a base from which to operate, where we are known to be preaching. People from elsewhere here, where can we hear so and so preaching? There must be a base. And that base must be strong in order that more external work can be done. But you don't remain in that base and build up that base and be content with growing bigger and bigger in that base and strong in that base. It's good but not good enough. If we want to follow the pattern of the Lord, there must be mission-mindedness, and mission-mindedness is, as we have seen already in the Great Commission, going into the world to make disciples. So disciples are made at the base, but disciples are made also by going further afield to proclaim the gospel, to gather the disciples into churches. So that is a lesson that immediately comes to us. Then you note that in the actual carrying out of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in verse 23, three things are involved, three activities, three kinds of activities, all interrelated. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Now let us be clear. We are not to imitate the Lord in his death on the cross, and we are not to imitate him in his healing. The apostles of Christ were able to heal and to perform miracles. But we know that the extraordinary offices of the church have been withdrawn once the church was founded. Okay? In any building, there is a beginning. In any event, there is a beginning and an end. Look at the Olympic Games. There is a beginning and there is an end. But what is the purpose of the Olympic Games? To compete in various games. So the beginning will be marked by fireworks. The end will be marked by fireworks in celebration. So we mark the beginning and we mark the end with fireworks. But fireworks shouldn't be burning all throughout the Olympic Games. It would distract us from the main task, which is to compete in the various games. So also the gospel age, it began with signs, wonders, miracles in the midst of God's people. And we learn from the Bible, Acts chapter 2, in Joel's prophecy quoted by Peter, that this gospel age will end with signs, wonders, miracles, but no more in the midst of God's people. If anything, it is among false prophets who perform signs, wonders, and miracles. And when Christ returns, the signs, wonders, and miracles will be seen in the heavenly realm. That will mark the end of this gospel age. But if this gospel age were marked by signs and wonders every day, then we will be distracted from the main task of this gospel age. What is the gospel age for? To win souls for Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the purpose of the gospel age. The Great Commission is to go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. There's no mention of going around performing healings and wonders and signs. No. So don't be distracted by signs, wonders and miracles. You see how far wrong these charismatics have been, distracting people and dividing churches. So it's a good thing that we made a stand against them from early and warn our people. Don't be distracted. See? And so now we see that signs, wonders and miracles were performed by the Lord. But that is not to be imitated. Okay? We are clear. But what is the principle involved in the healings performed by the Lord? It is good works. What is being seen here is the healing, not the miraculous way by which God, the Lord, heals. So don't focus on how it was done, which was miraculous, but rather focus on what was done by the Lord. It was good works. Okay? You understand the difference? So now, why is good works really something that must be emphasized? Because it's overlooked. People tend to emphasize one thing at the expense of the other, or emphasize the other at the expense of the one. There was a period when liberal Christians emphasized on social work to the neglect of defending the truth and preaching the truth. They neglected the preaching of the truth. But there have been those who tried to recover the truth and focus solely on preaching the truth to the neglect of good works. We say it's not a case of either or. It is both at the same time. And in fact, to be more precise, and if we want to follow the pattern of the Lord, see, there is teaching, there is preaching, and there is healing or good works. Okay? There is a difference between teaching, those who have known the scripture better, and explaining things, making things clear. And there is also preaching the gospel to those who are not yet converted, with a view that they might be converted. See? So if you see the distinction, you begin to understand, the overall public ministry of the Lord has this theme of calling people to repentance in order to enter the kingdom of God. It is similar or extended. The extension of Christ's ministry today is the carrying out of the Great Commission. Okay, we have understood. But how are we to practically carry that out? There are three methods, as it were. Teaching those who want to study the scripture. Help them understand and be clear. Then preaching the gospel with a view of winning souls to Christ. Then doing good works. See, good works. And let us say something about good works. Is it really part of the ministry of the church? We say it is. The only mandate of the church is to uphold the truth as taught in the Great Commission. But the upholding of the truth as taught in the Great Commission does include the supportive work of good works. You preach by words, as it were, and you preach by your life in doing good works. And if you would turn to a passage which shows this clearly, and there are many other passages, but we are just focusing on Titus chapter 3. You can check that out and you discover that there are many passages, including the Apostle Peter, Paul himself, and in the book of Acts, how Paul collected funds for those in need in Judea and so on. See, and here we are focusing on just one passage, namely Titus. Look at Titus chapter 3. And we are told in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, this is the faithful saying, these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to man. See? What are these good works? You say, maybe it's winning souls, that is good works. Preaching, that is good works. Hey, no. Preaching is preaching. See? Good works is good works. Now you look at the same passage, Titus chapter 3, look at verse 14. He says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. See, urgent needs, of course, include spiritual needs, but the context, the obvious, the plain meaning of the text shows to us that it is good works in the sense of meeting the physical needs and the social needs of the people. When people are hungry, feed them as you are able. But don't ever allow good works to be emphasized to the extent that you become known as a church that does good works, and that's all. No. The church should be known as the place where the truth is upheld. But how is the truth upheld? By teaching, by preaching, and by good works. In that order. Good works is always supportive. Good works is the fruit that flows from preaching. See? Okay? So we must make sure that there is good works in the ministry of the church. And those who do good works must keep in mind that it is the third thing, the third method mentioned in connection with the Lord's service. What was the effect? The effect was tremendous. We learned that Jesus Christ's fame grew, verse 25. Okay. His fame grew. He became known and famous. And understand this, a person who seeks to be famous is going to be disappointed, because God will ensure that such a person will not get the fame. But for those who want to be faithful to God without seeking to be famous, often it is God gives him fame. So fame sought is different from fame given. When you don't seek to be famous, but you seek to be faithful to the Lord, you discover the Lord will give you a measure of fame. Moses was given fame. Before he arrived, already people heard his name and they trembled. Similarly, Joshua was given fame. So fame given is different from fame sought. We must not seek to be famous. Instead, we seek to be faithful. When God makes us famous, then that is God's business. God will handle things. God will use that as a blessing for the gospel's sake in some ways. But we ourselves must not seek to be famous. Let God be the one who gives us fame. And then the next thing is that there was fruit. People everywhere came to be healed or to benefit from Christ's healing. But wait, we know that Christ's ministry was in that order: teaching, preaching the gospel, and healing. So if people come for healing, you know that they have received teaching, they have received preaching of the gospel, because Christ makes this tree belong together. Okay? So obviously the ministry of Christ had such tremendous effect, and there was a major revival, greater than the days of John. Look at verse 25. Great multitudes. Multitude, the word multitude is sufficient to show many people coming to him. But when the word great is included, you know that the multitude is really many, huge number of people followed him. From where? From Galilee. Well, Galilee is a region. It's not just a town. Galilee is the northern region of Judea. Then from the Decapolis, the 10 cities across the River Jordan. So from your direction, the Mediterranean Sea, then the River Jordan running down. The Decapolis is that side, the 10 cities of the Gentiles, predominantly Gentile area. See? Then we are told from Jerusalem towards the south and Judea and beyond the Jordan. Wow. Compare with the days of John the Baptist. Look at chapter 3, verse 5, John the Baptist's ministry. We are told, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. When we covered that passage, we said, look carefully, you discover a revival was occurring. Now you compare with Jesus' ministry in chapter 4, verse 25, you discover an even greater revival was taking place. See? So that was the effect of Christ's ministry. What do we learn from that? Just as fame given is different from fame sought, here fruit sought is different from increase given. The Bible talks about the increase. You turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 how Paul counted those who were sectarian minded and who sided with Apollos or sided with himself or with Peter and so on. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 6, he tells us that, there, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So, how vast numerically the fruit of ministry is up to God to give. But do we therefore serve without expecting increase? That is not the case. We say fruit sought, you seek fruit, is different from the increase. That means how much fruit. Now, no farmer will plant a tree and not expect fruit. You imagine you plant a mango tree or you plant a rambutan tree or you plant a jackfruit tree in front of your house. Why do you plant that? Oh, just for fun. There's no such thing as for fun. You plant a fruit tree in order to get fruit. You know that 3 years down the line, there must be jackfruit. Or you know that 7 years down the line, you must have durian fruit. Otherwise, why do you take the trouble to plant? Why? It's a waste of time. Nobody in his right mind will plant a fruit tree without expecting fruit. You plant a fruit tree with the expectation of fruit. Another case in support of this. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ when he cursed the fig tree. Remember, he went to the fig tree, the leaves were everywhere. It was a living tree, apparently living. And at that time of the year, he expected some early fruit. But he saw there was no fruit. And he cursed that tree. Later, the disciples came and said, Lord, the tree you cursed, he has withered. See? Now, the Lord being the Lord, he already knew. He deliberately went in the act of looking for fruits to show the disciples. It was more for the benefit of the disciples. The Lord already knew that there was no fruit. He knew everything. He knew from a distance what is in the hearts of men. But he deliberately do it to show to the disciples. He expected fruit, but there was none. He cursed it. Then he used it as an object lesson that the nation of Israel was going to be cursed, going to be cast away because God expected fruit from the nation, but there was no fruit from the nation. Similarly, every tree that does not bear fruit, it will be chopped down. From all this teaching, we come to the conclusion that if you have true spiritual life, we expect spiritual growth in you. Spiritual growth in due time will produce fruit 100-fold, 30-fold, 20-fold. See, in the parable told by the Lord, we expect fruit. So there is no such thing as a Christian who is not fruitful. And in order to be fruitful, there must be spiritual growth. See? So don't call yourself a Christian if there's no spiritual growth in you. And don't call yourself Christian and claim that you have spiritual growth when no fruit is found in you. See? We must expect fruit. If you do anything for the Lord, you must expect results. You must expect fruit. Yes, fruit. Jesus Christ say, you must abide in him. We are the vine, we are the branches, he's the vine. We must abide in him. Why? In order to be fruitful. See for yourself. Look, for example, look at the passage, John chapter 15. What does it say? We are told in John 15, in verse 5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. So, Christ expects you to bear fruit. Then verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit so that you will be my disciples. So don't claim that you are a humble Christian. You just want to be a Christian. You don't have to do much work for the Lord. You don't have to produce much fruit. You are not a Christian. Your thinking is unchristian. You are like the man with the one talent wanting to bury it in the ground and return it to the master later. No. The parable of the talent shows that if you are given 5 talents, you are expected to produce 5 more. You are given 2 talents, you are produced 2 more. If you are given 1 talent, you must produce 1 more. But why bury in the ground? See, so what sort of Christian are you? You profess to be a Christian and you don't produce fruit? That's unthinkable. That is not Christianity. We want to say to you, most likely, you are not a Christian at all. You have such thinking. Hey, got such thing, a Christian that does not produce fruit. It's not Christian. But what are the fruits? The fruit is a change in your character to be more and more like Christ. That is regarded as fruit. If the Spirit is in you, you are alive spiritually, you have spiritual life in you, there will be spiritual change. Spiritual change will in due time produce fruit. The fruit is in the character, being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. That is one. But it is also service to the Lord, being useful in some way such that the Great Commission is being carried out. See? Fruit. Fruit. So you profess to be a Christian, ask yourself, is there spiritual growth? Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as you grow, in due time we expect to see fruit. Some people produce 100-fold, some only 30-fold, but you must produce fruit. See, you must produce fruit. To expect fruit in a Christian life, to expect fruit in the ministry of the church is one thing. To look for increase and compare with other churches and with other Christians, that is another thing. Don't compare. Don't say this preacher is better because he has more followers. No. God is the one who gives the increase. Okay? So the increase or how much fruit, that is up to God to determine. See? But to expect fruit, that is something that is right. That is to be looked for. Okay? So we must draw to a close. This passage shows to us the nature of Christ's public ministry. And it sets the example, the pattern for our Christian life and for the life of a church. First, there was a definite beginning. In serving God, there must be preparation. There are those who are called. And secondly, it had a definite theme. The Lord did not just haphazardly by trial and error went into public ministry. No. There was a clear message of repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You want to enter the kingdom of God, you must repent. Repent why? Because of the righteousness that is found in Him. You repent and come and trust in Him. Then you will be accepted by God. There's no other way. There's a definite message. The public ministry of Christ is extended today to the church through the Great Commission. We have seen that because the disciples were to become fishers of men. And we know fishers of men meaning winning souls to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. We don't deny that. It's easy to see the connection between being preachers of men and carrying out the Great Commission. But what we want to ask is, how did Christ carry it out? And what pattern has He set for us? Teaching, preaching the gospel, doing good works. Okay? In that number, in that order. To know Christ is to have spiritual life. That's why He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To know Christ is to live a fruitful life. You are to be fishers of men. Christ wants to make us fishers of men. Okay? Therefore, finally speaking, to live such a life, you need Christ. You really need Christ as your Savior. And you need Christ to die on the cross in order that you may have His righteousness. Otherwise, it is not true repentance. Otherwise, it is not true faith. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and in that way you will have eternal life. Numbered among us are those who have heard this many times. But may God tonight really speak to you and cause you to repent
and believe in Jesus Christ.